According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Once again, this evening, we are in Galatians chapter 5. I believe we will conclude Galatians chapter 5 this evening. Maybe get a sneak peek into chapter 6. I've been enjoying this book so much, I keep hoping that maybe somehow a seventh chapter will appear in my Bible at some point. But I don't think it's going to happen. But I have been enjoying the book very well and looking forward to moving on as the Lord takes us from Galatians. I think Philippians will be our next book. And then Colossians and Ephesians is the order I've settled on. I do want to do all four back to back and stay in this era of the Pauline literature. So as it stands now, we're going to move from Galatians to Philippians as our next study. God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. In preparation for the study of the Word of God this evening, let's take a moment for silent prayer, making sure each one of us are filled with God the Holy Spirit. Any sin issue has to be dealt with. You can deal with that privately before the Lord, in the privacy of your own priesthood. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you for the truth of your word and the blessing we have this evening to assemble together. Father, we have many prayer items tonight. I thank you for our completed prayer meeting and the matters that we laid up there. We think of our loved ones and their travels and where they are, and you know who they are and where they are and what they're doing. Father, be faithful, be powerful, glorify your Son. Be with us as well tonight, Father, as we assemble here in this public building with a sign out front and a website. Father, hedge us about, protect us. Anyone who wants to come in here and do us harm, Father, will only do so in your permission, and we thank you for that. So, Father, we're in your hands. Bless your word tonight. Build us up in the faith and strengthen us in the inner man. I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Oh, we want to start with some question and answer time for the first 10 minutes or so. It's become our practice on Wednesday nights. I have a lot of old business to cover as far as leftover material from last week that I didn't get to. So I probably ought to start with that, and then we'll run the microphone for anyone that has new business. Kevin had an email and a question about 2 weeks ago, actually, related to a YouTube video that he was watching. Nabil Qureshi, if you know him. He's a Muslim, former Muslim that got saved and now does apologetics ministries with Ravi Zacharias and so forth. He was teaching on the Ten Commandments and thou shalt not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, and stressing how the verb to take actually means to bear or to carry. And so maybe we ought to consider in taking the name of the Lord the idea of bearing the name of the Lord or carrying the name of the Lord. In other words, we're saved by the grace of Jesus Christ. We carry the name of Jesus Christ. We carry the name Christian. And so to do so in vain, to represent, to name the name of Christ and then to live like a pagan kind of thing is the thrust of it there. I watched the video. I looked at the Hebrew. The verb does mean to carry or to lift, but it is so idiomatic. Oh my goodness, you can lift your eyes, which is an expression for prayer. You can lift your voice, which is an expression for either prayer or complaining. You can lift your hand, which is sometimes good and sometimes violent. It's just such a highly idiomatic verb as it's used in combination with other Hebrew expressions. So I did not put quite the same thrust on it. Plus, I think the parallel text in the Old Testament about taking the name of the Lord God in vain all had to do in a judicial application whereby you were under an oath, where you were swearing an oath. And that's something I think is the better context for the passage there. So it deals with a solemn oath and your testimony in a court proceeding in aspects there. So anyway, that's the question that Kevin had. And then Al, I forgot who asked the question, but I learned in prayer meeting it was Al, had the question from Exodus 17:14. What's up with this? The Lord said to Moses, write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And it seems slightly oxymoronic, right? Contradictory, that the purpose is to wipe out their memory. And then in conjunction with that purpose of wiping out their memory, oh, by the way, write it down in the Bible, which will stand forever. Okay? Does that seem contradictory? Well, maybe. But no. You know, I think there's a couple of things that happen. Blotting out the memory of them from under heaven is a huge clue. And that's what I picked up on, because it's like under the sun or under heaven, or a human expression of secular history, a human expression of temporal life. And so the Amalekites are gone from human history, and yet in the Word of God it's recorded how it was God's justice that removed them from human history and did so. So once I kind of zeroed in on that under heaven expression, then I was more relaxed about the apparent conundrum in those things. Also, by the way, I love history. I love reading history, secular history, and so forth, but sometimes it drives me up a wall. Sometimes the historians are so godless, they go so overboard in their denials of anything biblical. You know, they denied the Hittites for the longest time. They thought the Hittites were made up until archaeology finally found the Hittites, and what do you know? The Bible is true. And different things like that, I think. They assign the great to Alexander, or the conqueror to William, or, you know, the terrible to Ivan. They've got all these names. They have all these names, and everyone that gets the name great, you know. But the real greats, they dispute they ever existed. You know, King David, the only man in the Bible, the only man after God's own heart. And secular historians today say, well, he's just mythological. There was no real King David. And you know, that was just, the Jews made up a mythology to validate their stealing the land from the poor Palestinians. And you know, it's just ludicrous. And yet time and time and time again, we're finding coins to David, and we're finding the Davidic name in millennia past. So anyway, that's kind of the issue there. And closely related to that, we had a visitor last week who emailed me once he got back to Fort Worth. Thanks to Austin Bible Church for the teaching and the fellowship. But then his question about the on what basis God uses for bringing judgment on Gentile nations, like America or any Gentile nation. What is the basis by which God will judge a nation? We saw the basis why he's judging Jerusalem in the Jeremiah class, right? He's judging Jerusalem because they're his covenant nation and they broke the covenant and he's sending them off packing to Babylon. Well, what about a Gentile nation? We're not in covenant relationship with Yahweh, so what would the basis be for him to judge us? Or his basis for him to bless us? Okay? And those are different answers, somewhat related. First of all, the blessings from God come when we bless Israel. If we curse Israel, he will curse us. If we bless Israel, he will bless us. So that's foreign policy item number one, is what is our relationship to the Jewish people? And beyond that, I think the lesson of the Amalekites, the lesson of the Amorites, the lesson of those Canaanites that he destroyed in the land is the defilement of the land. When a Gentile nation defiles the land, and that's bloodshed and fornication, when the land becomes so defiled that the land needs a rest, a Sabbath rest, God actually, the land will vomit that people out. And when you look in Deuteronomy 18, Deuteronomy 21, Deuteronomy 24, some of those passages, they outline the sexual sins that not only defile the people doing all those sexual sins, but they defile the land itself, and the land will vomit them. And I think Acts 17 speaks of this, that the appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation are completely in God's sovereign control. So I would start with that. And basically, not defiling our land, seeking God, a nation that has freedom for seeking God, that's going to be a blessed land. According to Acts chapter 17. Let me just pull that up real quickly, and then we'll take some new questions tonight. But in Acts 17, we have the promise, the boundaries of their habitation. There it is. It's verse 26. Acts 17, 26. From one man, he made from one man, or one blood in the old King James Bible, right? He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. So United States of America, what were the appointed times? Okay. Beginning 1776, ending, yeah, I don't know, 2016 and counting, right? Will we make it 2017? That's in the Lord's hands, all right? And boundaries of their habitation. So that's in God's control. That they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. And I would connect those verses together. I believe the text links those verses together in such a way that we ought to study them as a unit and identify that our times and our boundaries are gauged based upon the availability of the Word of God to be taught. And the freedom that we have to seek God, the freedom that we have to preach Jesus Christ. And as those freedoms disappear, so do we. All right? In different ways. So that's the email question there. All right, so that clears our decks. That gets rid of all the old business. Do we have any new business? We've got a couple minutes left. Yes, ma'am. We'll bring a microphone over here. We will cross the aisle on a bipartisan basis with a microphone so that your question will be heard by people listening on the internet.
We're doing a study on grace. And my question is on Acts 6:8. They talk about Stephen full of grace and power, but performing great wonders and signs. What's the difference between wonders and signs? Why do they say that?
Yeah, signs and wonders and signs, in either order, they tend to be linked together. The point being, and they're often used interchangeably. They are not true synonyms, but they are related, interrelated or interchangeable. The sign speaks of what it signifies. It speaks of the credentials for a messenger that is sent from God. And so that's the aspect of a sign. A wonder is a thing of amazement that I think places humanity in a position of bewilderment and amazement and awe in the presence of God's power. And so it is even a term that approaches bewilderment or insanity, that you just in a thaumazo wonderment, you're just amazed at the wonder. So those are the two terms there. Jesus, of course, performed signs and wonders. The apostles performed signs and wonders, and the first martyr, one of the prototype deacons from Acts chapter 6, he performed these. He was mighty in the scriptures, and he was powerful in the spirit. Okay. Well, appreciate that. Thank you. And if you're going to grow in grace, expect to grow in power and expect to grow in opposition, that there will be many adversaries. When there are a wide open door for ministry, there's also going to be many adversaries. And so don't be surprised there. All right, good question. Last call then. Any additional questions tonight? How many angels can dance on the head of a pin? Did Adam and Eve have belly buttons? Who is the shortest man in the Bible? Bildad, the shoe height. All right. Let's go to Galatians chapter 5 then and try to wrap up the chapter. Thank you, Christopher, for running the microphone. Appreciate that. Where is baseball found in the Bible? In the beginning. That's right. All right. Do we need a moment for silent prayer? Anyone need to be back in fellowship? No, we're good. All right. Galatians 5. There is a bad list. Oh, man. Terrible things. Fornication, impurity. We got in verse 19, the deeds of the flesh are evident. Fornication, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. That's a horrible list, all right? Did you write a song for that list? No, probably not. No. Then there's a good list. There's a good list. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. All right. Against such things there is no law. Neither list is exhaustive. They're representative. They are, for example, lists. There, you can feel free to add to the list and in whatever items you want to add to the list appropriately. The point, though, is not to keep a list. Being a list keeper doesn't earn and deserve anything. Being a list keeper does not produce anything. In fact, the whole point of this is to show what God produces. When instead of externally trying to keep a list, you internally reflect what you are in Christ. And the whole point of it, in verse 24, those who belong to Christ Jesus. The issue is you belong to Christ from the moment of your salvation. Say, from the moment of your salvation, okay? And at that moment, you belong to Christ. And you have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So if it comes down to the either or and the choice of, wow, do I want to do that list or do I want to do that list? It really ought to be a no-brainer. It ought to be, well, you know what? I belong to Christ and I've crucified the flesh. So that first list ought to have no attraction, no appeal, no attractiveness, nothing whatsoever to commend itself to my new nature. That's just my old nature. And it rears its ugly head every so often or more, in whatever degree of frequency and with whatever strength I feed it. And I really ought to just change my thinking, whereby I consider myself to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And the reason why I can consider that is because it's true. All right? I have a crucified flesh, even as I have a crucified self, and I have a crucified world. Once I developed the doctrine to appreciate the fact the whole planet, the whole world, the whole cosmos system has been crucified to me and I to it. And that's, I ought to just view it as a dead, crucified thing, and that's my old life, and I don't even want to think about it anymore. I want to have the attitude towards my old self that God does, where it's cast behind his back, sealed in a bag, remembered no more, into the depths of the sea. I don't want to think about it, because it doesn't edify to think about it. I want to fix my mind on the things above. And so those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. And since the first part is true, the second part ought to be true. We ought to. Let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. And so this short little paragraph, these three verses, form a great summation of the whole chapter. A chapter that began with freedom. A chapter that began with freedom not for the flesh, but in love to serve one another. And the freedom that we have to walk in the manner that corresponds to our new nature in Christ. And so external list keeping makes no sense at all. External list keeping is nonsensical. And that's why if you've ever been a part of a legalistic church, and they're great with their lists, all right? And sometimes they write them down. Usually they're unwritten, but everybody knows them, all right? And they've got deacons assigned or other people that are assigned to look down their long, snooty noses and make sure that you're measuring up to the list, all right? It's not about lists. List keeping is nonsensical. And I don't care if you're talking about Baptist legalism or Catholic legalism. They got their own list too. Or doctrinal Bible church legalism. We've got our list too, all right? Let's remind ourselves what this is all about. So this is point four in the outline. Point four. Remember, the outline is on your own paper, in your own handwriting, with your own pen, until such time as we complete the study, and then perhaps a PDF will magically appear on the website. And then perhaps, if a PDF magically appears on the website, a notebook might get printed and show up on a hallway wall at some point of time, or not, all right? But if you want an outline tonight for Galatians chapter 5, it will be on your paper with your pen in your handwriting. Point four, external list keeping is sadly nonsensical in comparison with the internal function of our new nature in Christ. The internal function of our new nature in Christ. That's what this passage is dealing with. It is the internal function of how the Holy Spirit bears fruit in us. All we got to do is let it happen. All we got to do is active voice walk, passive voice be led by. All right? Both simultaneously. Both is the same thing being said in two different ways. We might even take Galatians 5 and shove it back into Proverbs at some point and consider it to be synthetic parallelism from the book of Proverbs. All right? You've got walk by means of the Spirit and active voice. You've got led by the Spirit and passive voice. And it's the same thing being said both times. You can't do one without the other. They both happen simultaneously. And as you do that, as you walk by the Spirit Himself will lead you. And as He leads you, everywhere He leads you, in all that you do, this fruit will be born. Agape will be born. Kara will be born. Irene will be born. All of it will be born. And the thing is, you talk about take the pressure off. The pressure off of thinking this is all up to me. I've got to work harder to make this happen. And the harder I work, the more I can bear. That's worldly thinking. Knock that off. All right? No, the better you walk by the Spirit, the more fruit the Spirit will bear. How about that? And let's understand how nonsensical it is to just be an external list keeper. You know, the list keepers that we read about, when they get to heaven, they say, Lord, Lord, we did this, 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 and this, and they have a long list of everything they did for the Lord. And the Lord said, depart from me, I never knew you. All right, it's not about keeping lists. He keeps the list. You know, He keeps the books. The books are open, and the fire hits, and our wood, hay, stubble is all burned up, and our gold, silver, precious stones is all preserved and purified. And then He rewards us and says, well done, good and faithful servant. And we don't have to remind Him, oh, you forgot this, you forgot this, you forgot this. All right, so it's not about keeping lists. It's about internal, the internal function. What happens internally when we operate as a part of our new nature? We operate as a part of our new nature. See, that's the thing. We get saved and He gives us a new nature. And so then, day by day, moment by moment, we got to decide which one are we going to put on? We got to consciously decide, I'm going to put off that old man, I'm going to put on the new man. Right? All right. Signature Sound sings a song about two coats. All right, the new coat and then that old coat. And the old coat, we go back to it so often because it's comfortable and we like it, but that's an old, nasty, ratty, stinky thing. And we want no part of that. We want to put on the new coat. And anyway, if you're not familiar with the song, I recommend you can find it on YouTube. All right. So then what we're dealing with now, some sub-points. The positional truth reality of our crucified flesh, crucified selves, and crucified world. Take that trinity of blessings. Here in this passage, it's a crucified flesh. Back in chapter 2, it was crucified self. It is no longer I who live, right? Let's look at this. Galatians 2:20. This is my mother's favorite verse. I have been crucified with Christ. You remember that? That was Friday, April 3rd, 33 AD, and you were there. You were there positionally. Retroactive positional truth. The day you got saved. The day you came to faith in Christ. For me, it was since September of 1973. All right? For you, it was whenever. Okay? The day that happened, you were crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. See, He left us in these fallen bodies, but He gave us the new life in Christ. And now we have provision. We've got the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We've got the provision where we don't have to sin ever again, even though we're still in these fallen bodies. These bodies of sin, these bodies of death, these bodies of cancer, these bodies of migraines, these bodies of whatever. All right? And yet the surpassing value is Christ, not ourselves. And thank God we do have these fallen bodies. This treasure in earthen vessels, thank God for that. Gives us something to look forward to, right? We can also testify that the grace is His and not our own. I believe it also allows us to portray the death of Christ, always caring about the dying of Jesus so that the life of Jesus also may be portrayed. Well, we get to walk in the midst of mortal beings, in our mortal bodies, but we ourselves not being mortal. We ourselves being immortal. What a joy is that? And they're all worked up over things. They view the pinnacle of all things serious. They call it a matter of life and death. And we realize that's not a pinnacle of all things serious. Life and death? Are you kidding me? That physical life, physical death? We dwell in eternal issues, in spiritual dimensions of things far beyond mortality. So we have crucified selves in Galatians 2:20. We have a crucified flesh in Galatians 5:24. And then stay tuned in chapter 6 when we get down to verse 14. May it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the cosmos has been crucified to me and I to the cosmos. A crucified world. And you know, that one may be the worst one of all. That may be the one that trips up more believers, that they kind of got a good handle on sin, they got a good handle on carnality, they're confessing, they're getting back in fellowship, they're keeping short accounts. They're walking on a fairly decent basis in terms of their spirituality versus carnality. But when it comes down to worldly mindedness, they still buy into some philosophies, some worldview thinking, some priorities of life that are priorities of bios life, not Zoe life. They're priorities of, they reflect cosmos priorities. They don't reflect heavenly priorities. And sadly, that's really the final piece of the puzzle here, to crucify yourself, to crucify your flesh, and to crucify the cosmos. So this reality, it's a position, all three of these are positional truth realities. They ought to hold a prime motivation in our thinking. We ought to be so locked in on the reality of what is that we operate that way. All right? We consider ourselves to be the expressions of that reality. And this is where Romans 6, verses 6 and 11 apply. You can hold your finger there at Galatians and we'll look at Romans 6. Knowing this. See, do you not know? Verse 3 says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized in Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? God the Holy Spirit baptized you, identified you into personal union with the death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and session of Jesus Christ. That is a powerful positional truth reality. Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might now, presently, right here, right now, today, walk in the newness of life. We're not waiting to go to heaven to start doing this. We're not waiting until we're face to face with Jesus Christ to start doing this. We do this now. The newness of life is now. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. And that's the reality. Knowing this. And the thing is, I think we know this, but then we stop knowing this when we forget this, or when we stop thinking about it, and we start dwelling on cosmic thinking. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. This is the practical benefit of being saved, is that, yeah, I've got a body of death, but I've got a new nature too. And I can operate on the basis of that instead of this body of death. For he who has died is freed from sin. And so consider yourselves. Verse 6 is the reality. Verse 7 is the order. Think this way. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Consider yourself. Verse 6 is the reality. Verse 11 is the command to think like that. Think like that. Right? And this is so easy to do. It's so fun to do because it's true. Unlike other things, if you consider yourself whatever and it's not true, then you can consider yourself that all you want. Say, I might consider myself a great home run hitter. But I can consider myself a great home run hitter, but no one else shares that consideration. I certainly haven't received any contract offers, you know. The Texas Rangers didn't offer me $1 billion to over 10 years. So, they evidently considered Alex Rodriguez better than me. Now, I can consider myself a lot of things. And, if it's not true, it's delusional. You know, it used to be considered a mental illness to consider yourself a woman if you're a man. All right? If you consider yourself something and the reality is something different, you and I are children of truth, and the God of truth says truth is that which conforms to reality. A is A and not A. Okay? And if you defy logic and thought, you're in realms of insanity. Anyway, the law of non-contradiction and the other. We should study that one. That's fun. We could do some logic classes and edify ourselves with how logical the scriptures are. The point being, when you consider yourself to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus, that's a lot better consideration than my delusional considerations of the Baseball Hall of Fame. Okay? Because that's just not going to happen. Consider yourself to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus, verse 11, because verse 6 says it's true. In Romans 6, verse 6 and verse 11. So, because it's true, consider it true and live that way. Live that way. And when the sin temptation comes, say, no, I live by the Spirit. I'm going to walk by the Spirit. No, I belong to Jesus Christ. I've crucified the flesh with its passions. I'm not going to uncrucify it, prop it back up, and start serving it again. How dumb is that? That thing is crucified. I'm going to keep it crucified. I'm going to keep walking in the newness of life. That ought to be our thinking. It ought to hold a prime motivation in our thinking. And that should be the first thing that comes to us when the temptation comes. Instead of the fifth or sixth or 25th thing that comes to our thinking after we've already played with the idea, we've teased ourselves with the dreams of, well, what would that be like? You know, ooh, that's a fun sin. I enjoyed it the last time I did that sin. Can I get away with it again, you know, next time? Or would I get caught? Or how bad would it be if I got caught? Wait a minute. If you're playing with a sin like that, then you're being swept away. The book of James talks about being enticed and being carried away. And when you're enticed and carried away, sin conceives. You've already mentally crossed the line into carnality. Be careful. No, the prime motivation in our thinking ought to be, I'm crucified in Christ. My flesh is crucified. This world is crucified. So when temptation comes, like turn these stones into bread, we're like Jesus. Scripture, first thing out of the chute, saying, no, man shall not live by bread alone. My prime motivation is to be a reflection of that positional truth reality. Secondly, the experiential expectations are in step with this positional reality. And on Sunday, we discussed the verb stoicheo, what it means to be conformed, what it means to be in step with, to be in line with. It's not peripateo. It's not our normal verb that means to walk. This is a walk. It's not wrong to translate it walk, but it's to conform, to adjust your walk, to adjust your life, to be in step with, to be in conformity to. And when your drill sergeant is barking out the left, right, left, you want to be marching the left, right, left. You don't want to be marching the right, left, right, okay? When the drill sergeant is calling the cadence and it's left, right, left. Or if he calls it out and the cadence gets adjusted to double time. And so you don't want to remain on quick time when the drill sergeant calls for double time and everybody else in your platoon starts to double time. That means you start to run. And you don't start running. You stay with a march of quick time. That's a problem. See. So to be in line with or to conform. And these are the uses of stoicheo. Only five in the New Testament. Acts 21:24, Romans 4:12, our text tonight of Galatians 5:25, as well as Galatians 6:16, and then maybe everybody's favorite of Philippians 3:16. We want to be in conformity. Since we live by the Spirit, let us also conform. All right, conform. And I'm okay with this. I like this. To me, this is glorious. To me, this is a welcome break. It's a vacation. Because in the fallen world, it seems like Satan and all of his minions are demanding conformity. And in the world system anyway, I find myself a rebel or a nonconformist. I find that I'm not exactly getting on the bandwagon with the rest of what the cosmos band is going to in this world. And they want me to conform to their way of thinking. And, that has 21 genders on a application form or different whatever, I'm not going to conform to that insanity. My God created man, male and female, He created them. And if I'm going to conform, I'm going to conform to the Word of God. I'm going to conform to the Holy Spirit as He leads. And I'm going to walk by the Spirit. I'm going to be led by the Spirit. I'm going to walk in step in conformity to God the Holy Spirit. And these are the issues here. All right. Again, we're adjusting our thinking to the reality of what it is. That's Galatians 5:25. That's Romans 6, verses 12 through 14. We were just there in that chapter, as well as Romans 8, verses 13 and 14. The fact that we have received the Holy Spirit as believers and the purpose for that. And then the stoicheo applications of Acts 21:24. That was one of Paul's trials. Acts 21:24. They've been told about you. He says, so we've got these guys here that have taken a vow. Take them and purify yourselves along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. And all will know that there is nothing to the things which they have been told about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly, walk stoicheo, keeping the law, conformity to the law. All right? It's actually not true. But he does. He does. He pays the fees and purifies them and himself, and they can shave their heads and go in and do their vow and different things there. Romans 4:12. I'm not spending a lot of time on this because this was Sunday morning. If you missed it, you can get the MP3. But you can follow in his footsteps. The father of circumcision to those who not only are of circumcision, but also who follow in the steps of faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. Abraham was saved by grace through faith. We're saved by grace through faith. And you're following in his steps. You're following in his stoicheo when you walk by faith and not by sight. Walking by this rule, we say in Galatians 6:16, coming up shortly in our next chapter. Galatians 6:16. Those who walk by this rule, those who stoicheo by this canon, this kanon, the canon of Scripture is the rule or the canon. Those who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Once the church is raptured, Israel will have the blessing to be able to walk by this rule. Israel and their stewardship will be able to operate on the basis of the completed work of Jesus Christ. Finally, then, Philippians 3:16. I got to meet a couple of Jewish folks on Monday, and they cannot yet walk by this rule because they're still looking for their coming Messiah. And it was interesting. Philippians 3:16. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. We must keep walking according to the stoicheo, to that standard. To that expectation in step. Not that you're all trying to make your pastor happy or live according to his standard. He's walking the same walk you're walking. The standard is Christ. All right? And the Holy Spirit will lead us in that walk so long as we're led by the Spirit, walking by means of the Spirit. Finally then, and the last thing we're going to tie this chapter together, spirituality is neither a competition against our fellow strugglers nor a measure of superiority over them. Spirituality is not a competition, and it's not a benchmark. It's not a measure of superiority over them. You don't look at somebody and say, "Ooh, they're so spiritual. I wish I was like them." Or, oh, they're not as spiritual as me. They should be more like me. Right? Spirituality is a privilege to walk an experiential walk reflective of the positional truth reality. And as we're walking by the Spirit, as we're being led by the Spirit, as we are indwelled and filled with the Spirit, we are spiritual. He who is spiritual. And this is going to carry us across, by the way, not only to conclude chapter 5, but it introduces chapter 6. You who are spiritual. And there's expectations of you who are spiritual once we get into chapter 6. Neither a competition against our fellow strugglers. In other words, let us not become boastful, challenging one another. All right? I can outdo you. That's a challenge. Challenging one another. Oh, you got love, joy, peace, huh? Well, I got, let me tell you what I got, you know. And I can remember the fourth item on that list. Okay, I can remember the fifth item on that list. I can remember them in order. All right? Are we boastful? Are we challenging one another? All right, I'll see your long-suffering and I'll raise you kindness. Is this a poker game? What are the stakes? Are we in competition? Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. Because the truth is, the believer that gets boastful in his spirituality is on the verge of losing it, and probably already has. The pride is part of the deeds of the flesh, not the fruit of the Spirit. Did you see boasting and pride anywhere in the fruit of the Spirit list? Is included in the things like these? Celebrating how great you are, to God be the glory, great things He has done. Is that the hymn we sing? No. The whole point, and the neat thing is we keep ourselves walking right. I mean, if I'm spiritual today, thank God for it, but don't get boastful because tomorrow I'll probably blow it. Okay? But the day after that, what's my streak going to be? And if I do have a good streak of several days, then how do I come alongside my brother when he's not matching that? That's what chapter 6 is about. You who are spiritual, restore such a one. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. In a spirit of gentleness, fruit of the Spirit, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Because if you don't pick them up, what's going to happen tomorrow when you're on your face and they could have picked you up, but you didn't pick them up today? You see how it's mutual, it's reciprocal? It's the nature of the body caring for one another. So let's look at it. We have our text tonight in Galatians 5:26. We also have Luke 14:10, which I like. I enjoy Luke 14:10. I like it. Now, there's a lot of passages you can turn to in the Gospels when Jesus is ministering and his disciples are the biggest knuckleheads. And, you know, he's getting ready to go to the cross and they're arguing about which one of them is going to be the greatest. Yeah, I think it's the one who's going to the cross tomorrow is the greatest, okay? And the rest of you have no basis to even talk about this. But they're arguing about who's going to be the greatest. I like this. When you are invited, go and recline at the last place so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. Just deliberately assume everywhere you go, every party you're invited to, everywhere, that you are the least important person there. And just assume that you're at the kiddie table and whatever. You know, eventually at some point you'll eat with the grown-ups, but for now you're just with the cousins and all the other nephews and nieces and you're eating at the kiddie table. If they invite you to come, move up, man, all right, great. But don't assume that it's going to happen, okay? And we can even have a parking lot application as well. Go ahead and park at the far end of the parking lot, the last space available, way up there in that high corner, okay? And then, who knows, the pastor may say, hey, you know what, you can move closer, that's fine. But don't take my spot, and then I'll, yeah. And then you'll be embarrassed. I'll say, you need to go up the hill. Because you see, the problem is if you take the place of honor, someone more distinguished than you may have been invited, and he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this man, and then in disgrace you proceed to occupy the last place. You get put in your place as you get bumped back down to the non-important place you should have been in to start with. But here's the message. This is the parable. This is the sermon. Jesus was preaching this, and it illustrates we're not in competition. And if we think it's a competition, if we think that it's a matter of, well, I'm better than him, or he's not as good as me, or whatever, we've lost sight of the fact that Christ is the greatest of all, and he came to serve, not to be served. We ought to imitate him in this application. And if we think it's a competition about who sits where and who's better than somebody else, we miss the point. It's like being a list keeper in chapter 5. You miss the point. It's not external list keeping, it's internal realities. And so we have the passage there. All right, 1 Corinthians 3, verses 7 and 8. And while I'm here, I may grab some extras that aren't on the slide, but they're in the neighborhood anyway. 1 Corinthians 3, you know, they were so schismatic in Corinth. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, etc., etc. And he says, what is Paul? What is Apollos? We're servants through whom you believe, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So put it in perspective. God's the one that's at work. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God causes the growth. So where's the boasting then? Right? Where's the boasting? When you have this as your attitude, boasting is gone, just like boasting is gone on our salvation. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, lest any man should boast. No one can boast in salvation because it's by grace. Same thing with our spiritual walk. No one can boast in our spiritual walk because it's the same grace through faith that saved us. We're letting him do the work. And so boasting is removed. Neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one. Each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. If there's any boasting, it's going to happen in the Lord. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And I think we can appreciate that. I think these principles were presented in chapter 2 about you who are spiritual and the grace that we have, that we've received the Spirit of God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God. I think there's no superiority. Look how chapter 2 starts. When I came to you, I did not come with superiority of speech or wisdom proclaiming to you the testimony of God. I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. See, that's what it's about. Are you serving one another? It's not, you're not serving the other one because you're superior. You're not accepting their weakness in faith to pass judgment on their opinions. All right? I think also in chapter 3, we recognize there's grace. And, hey, it's all by grace that we're serving. And so that no one can boast in men. That's chapter 3 and verse 21. And then in chapter 4, again, there's no boasting. We're just stewards. We want to be found faithful. And there's no competition or no boasting with respect to these things. Anyway, there's a nice stretch here in chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4. And, verse 7. 1 Corinthians 4, 7. Who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? It just puts everything in perspective. I enjoy that. I enjoy that a lot. All right, so that's 1 Corinthians. Then Philippians 2, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Was his attitude superiority and boasting? No, not at all. He emptied himself. And absolutely emptied himself. Philippians 2:2 says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. In order to fulfill that, are you going to fulfill that in the flesh or are you going to fulfill that in the spirit? obviously, it's going to be fruit of the Spirit. It's going to be walking by means of the Spirit. Then no one in the flesh is going to fulfill those verses. You can't. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, or not at all look out for your own personal interests, but look out for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. He's the prototype. He's the pattern. We should follow his example. See? Which is, by the way, what the Mohammedans are doing. The Mohammedans are following the example of Muhammad. So they're killing and murdering and raping and pillaging and all that because they're Mohammedans. And that's what Muhammad did. Okay? But we are Christians. And what did Christ do? He emptied himself. He humbled himself. He laid down his life that we might have eternal life. So spirituality, we're not in competition. We're not going to outdo one another. Good luck with that. Okay? I'm not going to show you how spiritual I am by... And that's the thing, is oftentimes people feel better about their own walk when they can point to somebody else who's kind of crummy. And so they can be judgmental over that crummy person and say, yeah. And if I'm less crummy, then I'm pretty good on my spirituality grading curve or what have you. All right? And that's just as useless and stupid as I'm describing it tonight. Okay? Finally, James 3, verses 14 through 18. The contrast here of the Spirit and the flesh is like the contrast between God's wisdom and the world's wisdom. And the if you're in the flesh, you're going to be operating on the world's wisdom. If you are in the fellowship, if you're walking by the Spirit, then you're going to be observing God's wisdom. Because the Spirit of truth will lead you into God's wisdom. And so when you see this contrast in verses 14 through 18, I think it's pretty clear. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior, his deeds, and the gentleness of wisdom. And so we have goodness, we have gentleness. We've got, you're going to see the echoes here of the fruit of the Spirit, and you're going to be convinced, as I am, that James had received already custody of the book of Galatians before he ever wrote this book. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. That's the deeds of the flesh, which are evident. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. See, when Jesus said, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives, do I give to you. This is what he's promising, the coming of the Holy Spirit, the peace of the fruit of the Spirit that we have as the Spirit of wisdom comes, that which comes down from above. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, and several of these are fruit of the Spirit also, full of mercy, good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And so this is what it's about. The competition against our fellow strugglers, that's jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart. It is not the Holy Spirit that produces that. The fruit of the Spirit is gentleness and goodness and kindness and rejoicing in the truth. And you think, you know, you hear a good report from another pastor or another church and what have you, and you celebrate with him. You don't grumble. He must increase, I must decrease. You think about the attitude that John the Baptist had, right? And you celebrate the success of others. You celebrate the glory of others. And you celebrate when great things are happening in other churches. And you don't get jealous and say, well, what's wrong with us? What's wrong with my stupid flock? Why don't they listen? Why don't they, you know, the pastor never blames himself. He always blames his stupid flock. You know, they need to give more money. They need, you know, or whatever. Okay? Is that selfish ambition? Why are you lying against the truth? See? Anyway. Now, spirituality is neither competition against our fellow strugglers. I like fellow strugglers rather than fellow travelers. Okay, I'm sick of that. But people talk about, well, we're all on a journey. We're all fellow travelers. We're all blah, blah, blah. Well, you say so, but I don't know where you're going. Okay, I suspect you're going where I'm not going, and that's not good. We're not fellow travelers, and we're not all ending up at the same place. I like fellow strugglers. Because the lost, they're not even struggling. They're totally given over to their nature in Adam. But we, with a new nature, we're the ones that are struggling. That's what agonology means. Because we're saved, we're struggling. We're struggling in this battle between the new nature and the old nature. Which coat am I going to wear? And we struggle, and sometimes we don't do so well in that struggle, which is why we have one another to rely on, why we have one another to pray for us and to love us and to pick us up and to kick us in the butt when we need it and to love us enough to tell us when we're messing up. We have fellow strugglers. And so spirituality is for you and I as fellow strugglers to love one another. All right. Do not use your freedom for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Well then, we get to chapter 6, and here's what we're going to see. Let me tease you with a preview. Galatians 6, the first few verses, say verses 1 through 5, are going to carry across from chapter 5 this whole idea of not only personal spirituality, staying in fellowship and not sinning, but also you who are spiritual in your personal spirituality now get to have a corporate spirituality as you come alongside and restore the one who didn't do as well as you did on this particular aspect. All right, don't get boastful though, because tomorrow will be your turn. And maybe the areas that you're strong in and have no struggles with, they're weak in, and the areas that you're weak in, they're strong in, see? And so they're going to pick you up when you hit your blind spot, you hit your besetting sin or your particular issue. So brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. We've had 5 chapters telling us how great it is to be under grace and not under law. And now in chapter 6, we're introduced to the law of Christ. All right? When you are in grace and not under the law of Moses, when you are in grace and positionally and experientially walking that way, you can fulfill the law of Christ in very powerful ways and in a great privilege that it is to set aside your liberty and walk in love, to set aside what you have freedom to do and voluntarily lay it down so you can pick up a weaker brother that's got an issue. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. And we'll talk about that too. The insanity of thinking you are something. You don't have the right thinking. But each one must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone, not in regard to another. For each one will bear his own load. All right, so we have verses 1 through 5. We'll handle that. Then we have verses 6 and following, 6 through 10. We'll handle that as a unit about doing good and sharing. And notice the book doesn't start with doing good and sharing. The book ends with doing good and sharing, almost as an afterthought, as the secular expression of all the spiritual truths of the first 5 chapters. And then the conclusion. Paul says, "See with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand." He takes the pen away from his scribe, who the amanuensis, who's been writing this scroll, and then he signs his own name, and when he does so, because of his terrible eyesight and his physical afflictions, the best he can do is to write with these great big large letters. And we conclude the book here with kind of some personal notes about the price he's paid to serve them. And the victimizers, the price they're hoping not to pay by victimizing them. Kind of ties it all together in the conclusion to the book, verses 11 through 18. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Amen. All right, so one more chapter to go. We'll get a good jump on it, I think, Sunday morning. And then tie it together and move on to Philippians after this. Thank you, Father, for your faithfulness. Thank you for this book. Thank you for the power of Galatians. I know it had an impact in Peter's thinking. It had an impact in James's thinking. It had an impact in the life of the Galatian believers, Father, including a young man named Timothy that would then come follow along and become Paul's protege in the ministry in the coming decades, Father. And I thank you for the impact that Galatians has already had and will continue to have in the life of the believers at Austin Bible Church. Father, continue to take this truth, make it real in our thinking. Might our experience reflect the positional reality from what this truth is all about. I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.